If you've started visiting us recently, coming to the church in the last month or so, and you haven't been with us, when I've been preaching on Sunday nights, I've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've made it all the way here to chapter 4. Well, let's read together beginning in chapter 4 and verse 13, and we're going to read down to chapter 5 and verse 11. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that you would help us. Please help us by your Spirit. I pray that you would help me to communicate your word clearly and accurately. I pray for everyone who is sitting here tonight that they might come to appreciate even more so the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us and all that he will do when he comes a second time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment your favorite fictional story. Maybe it's a story from a book or a movie. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's a book that they made into a movie. Perhaps it's a drama, or maybe it's an action movie. But either way, whatever it is, imagine for a moment that you don't know the end of the story. And imagine that the story was never finished and you were never going to find out what happened. How would that make you feel? Some of you have been to see a big blockbuster movie recently that's the culmination of a long series. And I think for many of us, it was the best movie in recent history. Well, what if that movie never got made? What if you didn't know the end of the story? Well, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. I know I said it, but it doesn't really matter. Whatever your favorite fictional story is, the reality is that it's not real. It's just a story. And whether you know the end or not, really isn't the end of the world. But what about the end of the world? Do you think that's important to know about? Paul sure seems to think so. So much so that he devotes a large portion of this letter and a large portion of the next letter to the Thessalonians to instructing them about it. Their misunderstandings about it had led to, as we saw last time, much anxiety and a lack of hope. And Paul was writing to inform their minds so that their hearts would be comforted. Now, last time, we spent the entire sermon considering the main point of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Now, remember that the Thessalonian Christians had been suffering from a misunderstanding concerning the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of believers. There had been believers from their church who had died, and the thought was that perhaps these believers would somehow miss out on the second coming. And if that was the case, maybe they would never see them again. But Paul writes to reassure them, don't grieve like the world, because there is abundant hope for believers. Not only will the dead in Christ be raised from the grave, but they will also rise first to meet Christ in the air. And then we who are still alive will be caught up to meet them. And so we will always be together with the Lord. Now, last time, I mentioned the fact that this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is often used to support the doctrine of a secret pre-tribulational rapture. And I didn't want to focus on that last time because I wanted to focus on Paul's main point, the intention of that verse, which is to comfort those Christians. But this time, I do want us to think about this. I want us to consider two questions about this passage and the one that immediately follows it, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and to ask two questions. The first question is, do these passages support the doctrine of a secret rapture? And then the second question, do the rapture and the day of judgment occur at the same time? Now, one of the reasons I wanted to get into this much detail in the sermon tonight is because of the popularity of teachers like John MacArthur, who is a very outspoken dispensational. Now, I want to preface this by saying that I have read a number of John MacArthur's books and found them to be very helpful and edifying. When I was in college, I listened to quite a lot of John MacArthur's sermons and found them very helpful for my spiritual life and my walk with Christ. And I do want to say that I am very thankful that John MacArthur unashamedly preaches the gospel and proclaims truth to our society that desperately needs to hear the authority of the Word of God. And I am not ashamed to say that I'm very thankful for that. But having said all of that, John MacArthur is not someone that I would recommend when it comes to eschatology. And as we'll see as we get into the message tonight, dispensationalism, which is a perspective of the end times, it really tries to squeeze the Bible into a particular mold, even when it makes passages say things that really aren't in the text. And I think it's good to have an understanding of some of these key texts so that we can think biblically about this topic. Now, two things before we begin. First of all, you need to put on your thinking caps. Not every doctrine of Scripture can be understood just by glancing at a verse or two. Sometimes we really have to think and wrestle with passages. And I believe that God has done that so that we would be humble and so that we would rely upon God to help us as we seek to understand His Word. So be ready to do some thinking tonight. Hopefully every other time you come to church too, but just as a reminder, put your thinking caps on. And then secondly, and very related to the first point, just because a doctrine may be difficult to understand doesn't mean that it's unimportant. Did Paul think that this subject of eschatology was important? Absolutely. He thought it was very important. Why? For the comfort of believers. Let me ask you another question. Is the doctrine of church membership important? Yes, I hope you nod your head up and down. It's very important. Can you settle the doctrine of church membership by quoting a single verse? No, you can't. You've got to study multiple passages across the New Testament that, when taken together, leave us with the conclusion that church membership is biblical and it's necessary for the health of a church and the health of individual Christians. What about the doctrine of the Trinity? Is it important? You better believe it. Can you find the entire doctrine of the Trinity stated succinctly in one Bible verse? No, you can't. You've got to do the hard work of studying the Bible. So I don't want you to think that the doctrine of eschatology is unimportant because it can be difficult at times. Paul knew that studying the end of the story would bring great comfort and motivation to these Thessalonian Christians. Now, what we're going to cover tonight is not going to answer every question you may have about eschatology. It's very specifically just looking at these two passages here in 1 Thessalonians. So if you leave here tonight with questions still in your mind, I highly recommend that you go to our church bookstore and you pick up a copy of The End Times Made Simple by Sam Waldron. It is a tremendously helpful book, and I'll be referring to it a number of times tonight in the message. Well, first of all, then, I want to give you a brief overview of two different eschatologies. And just in case you're thinking, what in the world is Pastor Dan talking about? The word eschatology is the study of last things, or the study of end times. So that's what I mean when I'm talking about eschatology. And there are more than two different viewpoints when it comes to eschatology, but I wanted to just give a brief overview of the two viewpoints that we're going to be thinking about, the dispensational position and the amillennial position on the other hand. And I want to give this overview by way of giving you the two different timelines each of these positions represent, from now until the coming of Christ. So first of all, the timeline of dispensationalism. The first thing that you need to know is that dispensational theology says that there are two peoples of God. There's the nation of Israel, and there's the church. And these are distinct peoples, they say. And in a sense, God deals with them separately. Before the coming of Christ, God was focused on Israel. And after Christ, because the Jews rejected him, God switched his focus and is now focusing on the church. And that's the age that we're in now, they say. And then, at any time now, Jesus will come down and the church will be raptured out of this earth secretly. Christians will be here 1 minute and then gone the next, going back with Jesus to heaven. And at that time, dead believers will be raised from the dead and will join them as well. And this secret rapture is what dispensationals believe 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about. So we'll be addressing that in a little while. And one of the purposes of this secret rapture is to remove believers from the earth, because there will then be a 7-year period of great tribulation on the earth. Then after those 7 years, Jesus will come another time, this time all the way down to the earth. And at this time, there will be an initial judgment of wicked people. Satan will be bound, and Christ will set up his throne in Jerusalem and set up a literal earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, during this 1,000-year period, God will get back to dealing primarily with the nation of Israel. Many Jewish people will be saved during this time. Then towards the end of that 1,000 years, there will be one last rebellion against the rule of Christ. And at this point, he will destroy those who oppose him, and this will lead to the day of judgment. And this is when the resurrection of unbelievers will happen, who will be judged and sentenced to hell for eternity. And this will then usher in the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth. That's a lot to take in. I need a drink. So to recap, you have the church age, which we're in right now, then a secret return of Christ and resurrection and rapture of Christians only, then a 7-year tribulation, then Jesus comes back again, then a 1,000-year earthly reign, then a final rebellion and judgment, which will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there are variations of that. Not every dispensational believes exactly the same thing about the timeline, but I think that what I've presented generally describes and well represents the dispensational system of theology well. And I was doing a bunch of reading about it beforehand. I wanted to make sure that I was accurately representing what they believe about the timeline of the end times. But then secondly, you have the amillennial timeline. And in the amillennial timeline, which I do believe is the biblical one, there are just two main ages. You have this age and the age to come. Just two. And really, when you read the New Testament, this terminology is all over the New Testament. If you were to use a Bible program, or if you have a Bible app on your phone that you can search, if you type in this age and the age to come and you just see what kind of results you get, it's all over. That terminology is all over the New Testament. We are living in this age. And this age is marked by evil and wickedness. And it's also marked by the proclamation of the gospel and the building of the church. And at some point in the future, Christ is going to come back bodily to this earth. And when he does that, a number of things will happen. The dead will be raised, believers to a resurrection of life, and unbelievers to a resurrection of judgment. This second coming will bring about the day of judgment when the sheep and the goats, that is, believers and unbelievers, are separated. And the unbelievers will be cast into hell forever with the devil and his angels. Believers will be glorified and vindicated in this judgment and will spend forever with their Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. So to recap, you have this present age, then you have the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment as two aspects of the same event, and that event ushers in the age to come. So that's the overview of those two different timelines. So then as we come to our passages tonight, how are we to understand these passages in 1 Thessalonians? We obviously want to be biblical. We want to stick to what the Bible says. And do these passages lead us to one of the two timelines that we've already considered? Well, again, as I mentioned already, I want us to answer this by asking two questions. And first of all, we're going to deal with this one. Does this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4, does this passage describe a secret rapture for Christians only? Does this passage describe a secret rapture for Christians only? Now, the Greek word that's used here in 1 Thessalonians to describe believers being caught up, when Paul says that we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord with them in the air. That word is sometimes translated into English as the word rapture. It's a word that basically means to be suddenly and forcibly taken. And that's really what we see happening here in chapter 4. Once deceased believers have been raised from the dead and they rise to meet Christ in the air, we who are still alive will be raptured or will be caught up to meet them. So the question that I'm asking is not whether or not there's going to be a rapture. That's obvious from the text. It's going to happen. There's going to be a rapture. But the question is about the nature of this rapture. Is it going to be a secret rapture that only takes believers out of the world before a great tribulation happens? Now, dispensationals, including MacArthur, believe that this is the case, and they use 1 Thessalonians 4 to support their case. MacArthur says, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he describes the nature and character of the catching away of the church to meet the Lord Jesus in the air and to go to heaven to dwell in the places that he is preparing for them there. So according to MacArthur, the church gets raptured out and goes back to heaven. But what about unbelievers? Does the judgment happen to them at this time? Well, again, listen to what MacArthur says. Now, let me let you know, this is not when Christ comes back to earth and he destroys the nations and he establishes a millennial reign. This, speaking of 1 Thessalonians 4, is not that. This is not Christ coming to earth because it clearly says he comes and meets them in the air. We know this is also not judgment because there's no judgment here. There's no judgment in this event. Well, whatever this event is, it is strictly a snatching away of believers into the air to meet the Lord. Now, this is problematic for several reasons. First of all, this position would have us believe that there are two second comings of Christ. Now, I'm going to get into this more in the next point, so I'm not going to really deal with it right now, but it is one of the implications of this doctrine of dispensationalism. There's not one second coming, there's two second comings of Christ. Secondly, the dispensational position states that after Christ comes down secretly and the dead Christians are raised from the dead and living believers are caught up to meet them in the air, they all go back to heaven together. That's what MacArthur says is happening in this text. But the text doesn't actually say that. It says that believers meet Christ in the air, yes. It says that believers will forever be with Christ from this point onwards, yes. But it does not say that they will go back to heaven after this. Saying so is making the text say something that it simply doesn't say. Now, the word that Paul uses in this text that's translated meeting, that we will be meeting the Lord together in the air, is also used in two other places in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 25 and verse 6 and Acts 28 and verse 15. And in both of those other verses, the word means to come out of a city to greet a visiting dignitary and then to escort him back to the city. That's what happens in the Acts passage, Acts 28. Paul's on his way to Rome. What do the believers in Rome do? They come out, they meet him quite a distance from the city, and then they escort him into the city. And the Matthew 25 passage is a parable of the second coming. It's the parable of the virgins waiting for the bridegroom. And they meet the bridegroom outside of the city and then escort him the rest of the way into the city. And it lends weight to this argument that believers who rise to meet Christ in the air then escort him the rest of the way to earth as he begins to initiate the final judgment. And then thirdly, the language of verse 16, chapter 4 and verse 16, strongly suggests that this event will be a very public event. Look again at chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, as I prepared for this, I did discover that not every dispensational believes that this rapture is a secret event. But there definitely are some that do. And for those that do believe it is a secret rapture, you again have to make this text say the opposite of what it is really saying. The phrases descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God all suggest a very loud and public event that can be heard all over the world. And passages like Matthew 24 and verse 27 confirm this. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We just had a storm come by not too long before the church started tonight. And there was some pretty close lightning and some very loud thunder. That's what the rapture is going to be like. Only it'll be so loud, people around the world will be able to hear it. And then listen to John chapter 5 and verse 28. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Not just Christians. He goes on to explain that he's talking about the believers and unbelievers. All who are in the graves will hear his voice. Brethren, this will be the most public event in the history of the world. Sam Waldron writes, "This rapture, so they say, is secret. If this is so, Paul certainly gives a misleading presentation of the subject in verse 16. The shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God seem more calculated to wake the dead than to encourage secrecy." So I think Paul is saying here, this is going to be a very loud and a very public event. But then a fourth consideration. In dispensational theology, the purpose of the secret rapture is to remove the church from the earth before the tribulation starts. But what does the Bible say about this? Yes, Christians will be finally rescued at the second coming, but does this mean that they will be raptured out before they have to face any great tribulation? When I read my New Testament, it seems like the writers are preparing Christians to go through tribulation, not to be raptured out away from it. Jesus himself, in passages like Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, where Jesus is talking about the end times, we just read Matthew 24 this morning in our service. It seems like Jesus is teaching that believers will be present on earth for these difficulties, not raptured out to escape them. Matthew 24 and verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." When you talk to some dispensationals, maybe not all, but definitely some, you get the impression that they know tribulation is coming in the future, but they're really glad that they won't have to experience it because they'll be raptured and long gone by then. But what do you say to a Christian in the Middle East who's about to have his head chopped off because he won't recant his faith in Jesus Christ? How do you explain the intense tribulation experienced by God's people throughout the whole course of church history? Teaching that a secret rapture will rescue Christians from the world before great tribulation comes is unbiblical. And it doesn't make sense in the light of church history and the current persecution that Christians around the world are facing today. Brethren, what we have here in the United States of America is an anomaly in church history. If you read any little bit of church history, you'll come to see that God's people have been persecuted from the start and have gone through great tribulation. So I hope that you can see from the scriptures that, yes, there's going to be a rapture of believers, but it's not going to be a secret event, and it is not an event that takes place before a great tribulation. But then that brings us to the second question. Are the rapture and the second coming the same event? Are the rapture and the second coming the same event? Now, perhaps this seems like a question with an obvious answer. But as I mentioned earlier, dispensationalists believe that these are two separate events. In essence, they do believe that there are two second comings. There's the secret rapture where Jesus comes down to meet believers in the air and then take them back to heaven. And this event only has to do with believers. And then after the 7-year tribulation, there's the coming of Christ where he comes all the way down to the earth. He brings judgment on his enemies and he sets up his 1,000-year reign on earth. So not one, but two second comings. And what they do with these passages in 1 Thessalonians is say that chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, are talking about two separate events. The chapter 4 passage is talking about the rapture, and then the chapter 5 passage is talking about what we might call the main second coming. And this is what MacArthur says. The rapture occurs at the end of chapter 4, and the day of the Lord is described in chapter 5, and that's the sequence. So again, we need to ask the question, is this biblical? What does the Bible actually say? Are these two passages talking about two separate events? Or are they talking about two aspects of the same event? Now, look with me in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. The first thing that we notice is this reference to the times and the seasons. Now, what times and seasons are Paul talking about? The use of the article the before times and seasons strongly indicates that Paul is referring back to what he had just been talking about in the previous section. He's talking about the times and the seasons of the second coming of Christ. Sam Waldron notes, the articles here, before times and before seasons, the articles obviously indicate that Paul is continuing to speak of Christ's coming. It is the times and the seasons of the events just being discussed to which Paul is referring. So even just that little bit of grammar helps us to see that Paul is not introducing an entirely new subject, but he's referring back to what he has just been talking about. And then a second thing to notice here is Paul's use of the term the day of the Lord in verse 2. Look at verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, if you are a student of Scripture, you should know that the phrase, the day of the Lord, has a very precise meaning. Just like, you know, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's not just saying, well, I was, I'm descended from other people. That's not the way Jesus used that phrase. He's using that phrase to mean something very specific. It's a messianic term. And in just that same way, the day of the Lord doesn't just mean, well, this is like just a random day and God's going to do something. This is a day with a very precise meaning. Old Testament prophets spoke of a day of the Lord, or sometimes a day of visitation. Sometimes this day of the Lord was prophesied as a day of great blessing for God's people. And other times it's mentioned as a day of great judgment and calamity. Just as an example, Isaiah 13 and verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." And once we get to the New Testament, it becomes clear that this day of the Lord refers ultimately to the second coming of Christ. And our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5 makes that very clear. Listen also to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. "But the day of the Lord," same phrase, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief," again saying how it will come. "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So the day of the Lord is evidently talking about the second coming of Christ when he exercises judgment on the nations. But the question remains, does this day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 take place at the same time as the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, that brings us to our third thing to notice in the passage. Paul clearly says that believers need to be prepared for the day of the Lord. Look at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 5. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." In teaching on this passage, John MacArthur says this: "Will we," that is Christians, "will we be there at the day of the Lord? No, we'll be taken out before the day of the Lord." MacArthur says that Christians won't be around for the day of the Lord, so we don't really need to worry ourselves about it. But brethren, that's not what Paul says. He explicitly says that believers need to watch and be ready because this day will come like a thief in the night. MacArthur seems to think that because the chapter 4 passage contains no mention of judgment, but chapter 5 does, they must be talking about two separate events. But couldn't Paul simply have been talking about two aspects of the same event? Commentator Andrew Young, referencing the chapter 4 passage, writes, "Paul here provides the fullest description of the coming of the Lord that we have in the New Testament. It must be realized, however, that Paul is not attempting to tell us everything that will take place at that time. For example, in this passage, he says nothing at all about what will happen to non-Christians when Jesus returns. This is not, as some suggest, because they do not come into the picture until a further, later coming of the Lord to earth. Rather, they are not mentioned because they are not relevant to the specific pastoral issue Paul is addressing. To use what he says here as a starting point for speculation is unhelpful and distorts his intention." So, just because the chapter 4 passage doesn't say anything about judgment, doesn't mean that these two passages are not talking about the same event. Paul just has a specific purpose in the chapter 4 passage. His purpose is to comfort believers. And then in the chapter 5 passage, his purpose is to make sure that they are watchful, that they're ready. And here's what's going to happen to unbelievers on this day. Clearly, believers are going to be present in the chapter 5 passage. And so are unbelievers. And it's going to overtake them like a thief in the night. But there's another passage that we can turn to that really helps us to see that the rapture and the day of the Lord are the same event. Turn over, and you may not even have to turn a page, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul is talking about the experience of these believers in particular, but also of all believers in general, and the suffering and the persecution that they face in this world. And he explains that the punishment of the wicked who persecute them and the relief that they will experience from the persecution will happen at the same time. So you've got persecuted believers, and those who are persecuting them, they're going to be judged, and the believers are going to have relief, and it's going to happen at the same time. Well, when is it going to happen? Well, let's read 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when, here it is, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, if there are two different comings of Christ, and the first one is when believers are raptured, and that obviously brings them relief, but then there's another second coming, and that's when unbelievers are judged and those who are persecuted receive their just punishment for what they've done to Christ's church, why does Paul say here in 2 Thessalonians that the relief of believers and the judgment of unbelievers happens at the same time? When the Lord Jesus is revealed, when he comes with his mighty angels. The second coming, only one second coming of Christ, will result in both the relief of his people and the judgment and punishment of the wicked. And brethren, that makes it seem an awful lot like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are talking about the same event. One is talking about the positive aspect of that event for believers. The other aspect, yes, believers need to be ready for it, but here's what's going to happen to unbelievers when it comes. And then just look down, glance down at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Paul references the day of the Lord, his coming, and the rapture, our gathering together to him, as being the same event. Not two different events. In fact, commentators who are really getting into the grammar here point out that because there's only one article used, one the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, it grammatically means that there are two aspects of the same event. He's not talking about two distinct things, but two things that go together. So, brethren, will believers be present at the day of the Lord? Yes, they will be. Sam Waldron says, "The warning of verse 6 in 1 Thessalonians 5, to be alert and to be sober, implies that believers must await with expectation the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes like a thief to both believers and unbelievers, but it does not overtake believers like a thief. The practical result of all this is that one must identify the day of the Lord with the coming of chapter 4. This, however, is devastating for pre-tribulationism and dispensationalism. It is to say that the same coming which brings resurrection and rapture to the church brings sudden destruction to the wicked and overtakes the wicked like a thief in the night." Well, brethren, in light of these arguments, I wholeheartedly believe that the Bible teaches that there is only one second coming of Christ. And on that great day of the Lord, Christ will return. The dead will be raised. Living believers will meet them in the air. And then Christ will descend to earth to judge the righteous and the wicked, to pronounce eternal punishment on the wicked, and to usher in the final eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be an awesome day, isn't it? Commentator Phil Arthur writes, "The thunderclap that announces judgment on those who have defied God also proclaims the long-awaited day of salvation. A day of unbridled terror for the unbeliever will, at one and the same time, be a day of boundless joy for those who know that it spells the completion of their deliverance from sin." Well, brethren, what can we take away from this? I know this has been a more deeply theological message tonight, but what can we take away from this message? Well, the first one is that eschatology matters. Eschatology matters. What we believe about the end times has implications for other aspects of our theology and for living our lives. As I said already, dispensationalists believe that there are two peoples of God. There's the nation of Israel and there's the church. And one of the tendencies of this position is to elevate Israel to be, well, here's the thing that God is really doing in the world. It's Israel. Yes, the church is happening right now, and that's a good thing. But eventually God is going to rapture out the church and get back to plan A, which is Israel. And if you've ever wondered why so many American evangelicals are so obsessed with the nation of Israel, this is why. It's because of dispensationalism. And John MacArthur has even said that one of the best proofs of the truthfulness of the Bible is that the nation of Israel still exists today. Brethren, that's unbiblical. The nation of Israel that exists today is not the people of God. The church is. And by the way, the church did not replace Israel as the people of God. The church is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel. That's why the Apostle Paul can write to the church and call it the Israel of God. Brethren, if you want to see what God is doing in the world today, don't look at the political nation of Israel. Look at the church. Look at how God is preserving his church despite much persecution around the world. Look at how the gospel is spreading. And Christ is building his church and preventing the gates of hell from prevailing against it. That's what God is doing in the world. So, brethren, our eschatology matters. And it also matters in a very practical way, which brings me to the second application. For the Christian and for the church, tribulation is the norm, not the exception. For the Christian and for the church, tribulation is the norm, not the exception. The dispensational position would have us believe that there is a great tribulation coming, but Christians won't have to face it because they'll be raptured out before that happens. But when I read my Bible, it seems a lot like tribulation is something that is normal and to be expected. It says in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Christ's glory being revealed is talking about his second coming. And Peter doesn't tell them, well, you don't have to worry about tribulation because the rapture will prevent them from having to go through that. What emperor was reigning in Rome when Peter was writing his messages, these letters? It's Nero. Emperor Nero. And Paul didn't say, well, you're going to have to go through some little tribulations, but there's a great big tribulation coming at the end, and you don't have to worry about that one. Nero was going to take Christians, and he was going to hang them from posts along the main streets in Rome, cover them in tar, and light them on fire to be lampposts to light the main streets. He was going to throw Christians to the lions in the Colosseum. How do you look at Christians like that and tell them, oh, you'll escape the big tribulation? Peter tells them not to expect deliverance so that they won't have to experience any tribulation, but he tells them to keep the hope of Christ in front of them as they go through these things. And he says, don't be surprised by these things. Don't think that something strange is happening to you. Don't think to yourself that, well, God doesn't care about me or that he doesn't love me because some difficult things have begun to happen in my life. Brethren, Christ was persecuted, and he tells his followers to expect the same thing. I fear that with some dispensationals, the rapture has become almost an American dream kind of escapism. They know that tribulation is coming, but they also believe that the rapture will prevent them from having to experience it. I heard about a situation recently where there was a Christian couple who decided to leave the church that they were in because they found out that the church was not dispensational. And I guess they hadn't asked before they joined. And so the pastor was talking with them, trying to explain the biblical basis for the church's position. And he explained how there was not going to be a secret rapture to save Christians from tribulation. And the wife of this couple said to the pastor, "You've taken away my hope." Brethren, is our hope as Christians that we won't have to experience trials and tribulations and persecutions in this life? And what do you say to all the Christians who aren't living in America, who are currently having their homes and their families and their jobs and even their lives taken away for the sake of the gospel? Brethren, our hope is not that we will be spared from tribulation or persecution. Our hope is Jesus Christ. Our hope is that Christ one day will come back to rescue us and to vindicate us and to make the whole world know who is the King of Kings. And our hope is that no matter what tribulations we face, no matter what people do to our bodies, the resurrection of Christ guarantees that our bodies will be raised from the dead. That's our hope. Not that we will somehow never have to face tribulation, but that by the grace of God we'll be able to get through it, and knowing that death is not the end. Well, a third and final application tonight. the false hope of the unbeliever. The false hope of the unbeliever. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. When the unbelievers are saying peace and safety here, they're not asking for peace and safety because judgment has already come upon them. That's their perspective on things. There's nothing to worry about in this life because everything is fine. My life is full of peace and safety. Who needs God? I'm doing just fine, thank you very much. But it doesn't matter what they think, because destruction will come upon them suddenly, like a thief in the night. And they will not escape. Well, what about you here tonight? Those of you who've been here listening to this message, are you among those who are hoping and waiting and expecting the day of Christ, knowing that it will be a day of great joy? Or are you content to have a false hope that everything in my life is just fine? You're content with your hobbies, your job, your boyfriend or girlfriend, your sports, your shopping, your entertainment, your sins. And you tell yourself that everything is fine. And yeah, maybe I might become a Christian when I get a bit older and after I've experienced a few more things. But if you continue to harden your heart, destruction will come upon you like a thief in the night. Why does Paul use that illustration, like a thief in the night? Because you don't know when a thief is going to get there. That's the whole point. If you were prepared for him, he'd have no chance to break in. Paul describes the second coming of Christ like a thief in the night, because no man knows the day nor the hour. And if you're continuing to harden your heart, just like a thief in the night, you'll be suddenly overtaken with no chance of escape. We already read 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9, but I wanted to read it again because it gives us a sneak peek at what will happen to these people on the day of the Lord. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? Just those who have been terrorists? Those who have been bank robbers and drug addicts and drug dealers and cartel bosses and things like that? People who are really, really bad? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of Robert Murray McShane, oh, what will you do in the day of the Lord's anger? You will cry out for the rocks and for the mountains to fall on you and crush you rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb. But you will not be able to escape. You will not be able to hide from the wrath of the Lamb on that day. But today is a day of mercy and a day of salvation, Because today, right now, the gospel is being offered to you. Christ is being offered to you. Christ has not yet been revealed as the judge. But he stands ready to save you as the only Savior. And simply by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus alone to save you, you can be saved from the wrath that is coming on the day of the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For how can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. And we thank you on the one hand for the amazing teaching about what will happen to believers on that last day. We think about the greatness of dead believers being raised from the dead, of living believers being given glorified bodies, of being forever with the Lord Jesus, of being forever free from even the presence of sin in our lives, of having Jesus wipe every tear from our eyes. And on the other hand, we thank you for the warning that you have given. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have told us what will happen to those who are unbelievers on the day of judgment. And we plead with you that you would have mercy upon people here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus. We pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy, for you are a God of grace. We plead with you that you would save people here, even tonight, for the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.